The story is told of a Jewish man who decides his son isn't serious enough about his faith, so he pays for him to go and visit Israel. When his son comes back, however, he says he's now a Christian. Exasperated, the man goes to his friend for advice, but his friend says, "That's funny, I sent my son to Israel last year, and when he came back, he also said he was a Christian." The two men decide to speak to their rabbi about this. But when they explain the situation, the rabbi says, "That's funny. 2 years ago, I sent my son to Israel. He also came back a Christian." Between the three of them, they decide only God can have the answer. So they pray. The rabbi says aloud, "Dear God, all three of us sent our sons to Israel. All of them came back Christian." God's voice booms down. "That's funny." Now, whether you think that works as a joke or not, Christians have long agreed that when Jesus is called the Son of God, though there are deliberately many parallels with what it means for a human father to have a son, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. A mother's not involved in quite the same way to begin with. And whereas a son being born and growing into adulthood now means there's an extra person in the world, what nobody has found it very satisfactory to conclude that there being a father and a son in heaven now means there's an extra God on the scene. So what does and doesn't it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? For the first 200 years of the early church's life, Christians seem to manage all right most of the time simply by repeating what the Bible says about Jesus in several different places, but without any real attempt to articulate a single coherent understanding of the matter. Until, that is, a bishop called Arius came along, started propounding some very definite teaching in this area, which, though very clear and easy to understand, troubled a large number of the bishops. It's what led to their calling the Council of Nicaea. And if you haven't worked it out by now, we're continuing to focus on this in the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. To help us what was in time affirmed at Nicaea, I'm going to begin by saying a little bit about what Arius and his followers were teaching. That sounds a bit like a history lesson of questionable relevance. In fact, what Arius believed is quite close to what the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and a few other contemporary groupings hold to today. And Arius' teaching needed careful consideration by the early church because it picked up on several things that the Bible does say about Jesus. In particular, the language that Jesus himself uses of being the Son. Because, of course, in every human relationship between a father and a son, there was a time when the father existed, but the son didn't. And though Arius was happy to accept that the Son of God came into being long before he appeared on earth, he taught clearly that Jesus being a son meant that he couldn't be eternal in the way that the father was. There was a time when the Son did not exist. Most of what we know about Arius' position comes from others, but we do have extracts of a poem that he wrote and encouraged his followers to use as a hymn, the Thalia. It includes the lines, "He who is without beginning made the Son a beginning of created things. He produced him as a son for himself by begetting him. He, the Son, has none of the distinct characteristics of God's own being, for he is not equal to, nor he is of the same being as him." A little later, the same hymn added, "So there is a triad, not in equal glories. Their beings are not mixed together among themselves. As far as their glories, one infinitely more glorious than the other. The Father, in his essence, is foreign to the Son, because he, the Father, exists without beginning." Now, there were big attractions in Arius' teaching. It was fairly easy to understand, and it was able to fit in with quite a few Bible verses which touch on the subject of Jesus' precise identity. Arius attracted a good number who followed his understanding, bishops included. But the majority of leaders of the church at the time felt uncomfortable with it. Hence the calling of the first ever attempt at a worldwide council of bishops to discuss the matter and to consider if a response should be made. Their main concern was how this understanding of Jesus as a kind of demigod could fit in with the Old Testament. There's one central message there. It's that God's people should worship only him. In many parts of the Hebrew scriptures, it's clarified the reason for this is that there's only one true God. And so it's a development, but a contradiction to say that Jesus, though not God, should also be worshipped. And though, as I said, Arius' teaching was able to fit in with a number of New Testament texts, there were several important parts which it seemed to contradict. Most obviously, in the reading we heard earlier from the beginning of John's Gospel, where we're told in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as the author proceeds, there's no doubt that the Word he's referring to is Jesus. Towards the end of the same Gospel, there's a similar claim coming from the lips of one of the 12, Thomas. You'll remember Thomas had not been present when the risen Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and despite their enthusiastic testimony, he was very sceptical. But the following Sunday, Jesus appears in bodily form to Thomas, who responds, "My Lord and my God." I'm not exactly sure what the 4th century Arians who denied that Jesus was God made of that. The Jehovah's Witness conclusion isn't very convincing. It's that though Thomas was addressing Jesus as he said, "My Lord," he then turned his eyes towards heaven and acclaimed, "And my God." Most believers reading the text of John's Gospel haven't been persuaded that that's the picture that the writer wants us to draw from his words at all. And neither did the overwhelming majority of bishops assembled in Nicaea 1700 years ago believe that they could ignore these significant elements in Scripture which weighed so strongly against Arius' idea that Jesus was somehow less than God. So the creed they produced spoke of God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Actually, their words were subsequently enlarged by a later council, adding some additional teachings that weren't much in dispute to produce the rather fuller creed that we use today. But in the original wording that came out of the Council of Nicaea, to avoid any doubt in these matters, a clear refutation of those who held to Arius' position was added, speaking of Jesus. "But as for those who say, there was a time when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, these the universal and apostolic church anathematizes." Now, if that's not a word in your regular vocabulary, doesn't mean they put them to sleep with a primitive anesthetic. It means that such views were considered completely unacceptable within God's church. The Council of Nicaea also adopted a specific term which, though far from explaining everything, encapsulated how they saw things, which was to speak of Jesus being one essence, one being, one substance with the Father. Homoousios was the Greek term they used to describe how both the Father and the Son possessed exactly the same qualities of what you might call godness. Now, that precise word, homoousios, that they used hadn't appeared in the Bible. And that leads some today to question how important it should be to us. Actually, the New Testament writers had used quite a lot of terms borrowed from Greek philosophy. Some thinkers, like Harris, had sought to explain and develop what the scriptures said using Greek philosophical concept and words. And the Orthodox majority at Nicaea found that to properly engage with and refute what was being falsely taught, they didn't have much choice but to delve rather deeper into the language from Greek philosophy that was available to them. It gets complicated, it's true. But in essence, what the Arians were saying was that God's being could be explained in fairly simple concepts. The Father was the true God, Jesus was his first and greatest creation, but not really God in any full sense of the word. The Christian orthodoxy that emerged from the Council of Nicaea, well, put simply, it says it's more complicated than that. God's nature and being is more involved and mysterious than we might think. For the Godhead includes the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit as well. We'll come to that in a week or two's time. On a number of social media platforms, there was a time when you were encouraged to describe yourself as being married, in a relationship, or you could instead tick the box which said, it's complicated. Now, I might add in passing, I'm not sure that was always a good thing, because it could mean that one of the parties was stringing the other along in a rather unhealthy way. But for better or worse, some human relationships rather defy simple categorization. And if that can be the case for the way in which ordinary human beings, is it any wonder that the exact nature of God and the relationships with God within the Godhead are complicated beyond our full understanding? If God were just a bigger and more powerful version of an ordinary human being, we might expect his nature and his being to be fully understandable to you or I. But the whole point is that he is far more than just a regular person on a grand scale. As the one who created everything that we see around us, which is far from fully understood even now, as that creator, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that God is more complex than ever we can grasp. So though it's clear that in one sense the Father and the Son are distinct, how else can Jesus pray to his Father in heaven? At the same time, they are one. You might say it's a tiny bit like a family being, in some ways a single family, but in other ways, several different individuals. Only don't take that picture too far, because in lots of ways it's rather different from that as well. All of which means that as well as worshipping and praying to God the Father, we can and should, with a good conscience, worship and pray to the Son as well. For Jesus is, as the Creed puts it, God from God, light from light, true God from true God.